So with great joy, I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Matthew chapter 23. We'll be looking together this morning at Matthew 23, beginning in verse 26 down through verse 43. I'm going to talk to you today about the dying one. And in this text, that really refers to two people. The center of the story, of course, is the one who is always the center of the story, the Lord Jesus. This text tells us they crucified him. It is that dying one that gives hope to all other dying ones. And yet, the way this story builds, there's encounters that Jesus is having with people, like we've been looking at throughout the Gospels. But these encounters build toward a particular encounter where we see a particular dying man who believes, who puts his faith in the dying one, the ultimate dying one. I want to invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And we'll pray and ask for God's mercy as we study His Word together and He shapes us and forms us according to His truth. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us today as we peer into the wonders of this text, as we see the glory of the Messiah, as we see the steadfastness of Jesus accomplishing His mission, advancing His kingdom, and as we see salvation, we know that when one sinner repents, the heavens rejoice. Help us to rejoice over the salvation that we celebrate in this text and all around us. Oh Lord, make us a people who live our lives with the purpose of your kingdom and your mission. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. One of our girls was getting her ears pierced. And there's preparation that happened for that, and sat in the chair, popped the little thing, no problem. Act like nothing was happening. No big deal whatsoever. Popped the other ear, no big deal. Just a grin. You think, man, she's really tough. Incredible. So, later that night, you get it home, and Judy says, hey, come in here. I'm going to clean your ears. It takes a little swab and wipes the ear. Oh no, I think I'm feeling dizzy. Has to get down on the ground with the head down, and like I'm in there going, what's going on? Hey, you had the metal objects jammed through your lobe. Why is the swab freaking you out? This is crazy. I don't know. What happened? Well, in one sense, there is the ability to sit in that moment. You think about the people around you, what's going on, what you desire. So there's a bigger context than the little pop. But for some reason, in that particular moment, it's like, oh, ear, weird. All I can think about, almost pass out. We do that to ourselves, and we can do that to ourselves mentally. If you've ever thought about, if you're a person who struggles with getting a shot, one thing that you probably don't do is stare at the needle and think, huh, very interesting, they're going to take a metal object and jam it through my skin. You look the other way, you think about the beach or something like that. You just sort of distract yourself with that. This isn't the only thing going on. This happens all the time, all over the world. Little kids get this shot. But if you just dwell upon it, if you just fixate on it, I leave these children nameless, but one who you would think, that's a tough kid, said you're going to get a shot, and so the nurse left, and the nurse has gone a long time. So you can see the face. I'm getting a shot. I don't want a shot. I'm getting a shot. Can I get pills? I'm getting a shot. And I'm like, well, you're doing this to yourself. This is no big deal. Five-year-old kids get this. But so worked up that laying on the table and can't even hardly stand up when it's over, helping out to the car like there's been some major surgery. But what I want you to see is you do that to yourself. It's the fixation on what's going to happen. It's the fixation on what you see as the negatives of what is happening. And it's that single-minded fixation on you in that particular moment that you take something that's not a big deal and you turn it into a big deal. That is so often what we do with our problems and difficulties and sufferings that we face in this life. We fixate on them. We sort of have created this expectation that things are all, at least things should always go well. And when something is happening that doesn't go well, we close everything off, and it's all we think about, and it's all we're focused on, and all of a sudden, something that certainly is not something we would count as good or that we want to happen, suddenly becomes overwhelming. It debilitates us. It controls us. This is why self-pity is so deadly and dangerous. Because self-pity takes those things that are a part of living in a fallen world, and it doesn't see them in any broader context than the particular thing. This shouldn't be happening to me. I shouldn't have to go through this. Why am I having to go through this? And the more we fixate in that way, the more it controls us in a debilitating way. The more we turn it into something that overwhelms us. We tend to go from, oh no, not this, to why me, to if only. You see, that starts framing all of our thinking. Oh no, not this, why me, if only this. And now something that certainly is challenging becomes completely overwhelming. One of the striking things and amazing things about Jesus is that in our text, this is one of the most difficult, awful moments of His life. He is taking the final steps to the cross. Those final steps. And you and I face difficulties and injustices. But none of us have ever faced injustice as a perfect being. This is the worst injustice that Jesus is walking to in the history of the cosmos. The sinless one. God the Son, the God-man, marching to a cross. And what we find is Him having encounters with people that could have very easily become background noise, but they weren't. Jesus, on the way to the cross, in the worst moment, sees the people around Him. We find Him interacting with them. So often when we face difficulty, we say, I really can't have time for others because I'm facing this and I have to think about me. But in doing so, it's really self-sabotage. It is actually our ability in the midst of the difficulties and sufferings to see the people around us and to stay on mission serving them that liberates us, or at least gives us the ability to face the things we have to face. Philippians 2 talks about the mind of Christ, talks about the example of Christ on the cross, but one of the things it says right before it brings up this mind of Christ is in Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. See, the answer to self-pity is always that we would be on mission. That there would be something to us that is so significant that we willingly face obstacles and difficulties to try to accomplish it. Now, that's totally different than the only thing that matters is if I get through this difficulty. That becomes the mission. And when that becomes the mission, we can never handle it. But when there's something bigger, something worth sacrificing for, let me remind you exactly what's going on. If we were to summarize Luke 23:18-25, we have here Jesus, the God-man, perfectly sinless, but we have the crowd yelling out, away with this man in verse 18 of chapter 23, talking about Jesus. And then it tells us in verse 21, the crowd is demanding that he be crucified. They kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. In verse 23, it tells us that they kept demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And in verse 25, it tells us that Pilate gives in and delivers Jesus over to their will. Crucify him. Crucify him. The sinless one. Deliver him over to crucifixion. So let's look at these final steps to the cross. Let's see the people that Jesus sees. First of all, in verses 26 through 32, to Golgotha. That literally means the place of the skull. The text here in Luke is geared toward translating these words for Gentiles, and so it doesn't use the Aramaic Golgotha, it uses the place of the skull. But this is the path to Golgotha, the place of crucifixion. Look with me beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, this is an area in North Africa, who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, you need to understand here that a condemned man like this was often made to carry his own cross, or at least his cross beam, because all of this is designed not just to do away with an individual, but it's designed to be a public spectacle. Now that public spectacle eventually flips over in the providence of God, that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is a public event that's testified to, which is a glorious thing. But the attempt of the public spectacle was to humiliate in a way that the people watching and seeing this event don't want to face what that person is facing. And oftentimes, if the scourging was severe enough, if the beating and the lashes were severe enough, the person would hardly have the strength to carry the crossbeam. And the public spectacle wouldn't work as well. They didn't want the person to die quickly on the trip. They wanted the whole scenario to happen. So this would be a testimony to all who are looking. And Jesus is unable to continue to carry the crossbeam. And so they just pick out a guy. This would often happen. This guy walking through here is the wrong place and the wrong time. In the providence of God, we're going to see the right place at the right time. But it so looks the wrong place at the wrong time. Grab him, and to be a part of this event that everyone had a sense of distaste for, even the people doing it. So much so that the Romans would not allow their own people to be crucified unless it was the worst sort of treason. So, okay, Simon of Cyrene, this guy from North Africa who is here traveling probably to worship, they grab him, and there he is with the crossbeam, probably, carrying it behind Jesus. Now, what a powerful picture of the one who said, "You are going to have to take up your cross and follow me." As it says in Matthew 16, 24, Mark 8, 34, and Luke 9, 23. Now, it's really interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention Simon by name. A lot of the people in the story just are mentioned by title, but it's very significant when there's a focus on the name. Simon is not only mentioned by name, but also by place. Mark tells us not only by name and place, but he is also marked out as having particular sons. Mark 15, 21 mentions his sons, Alexander and Rufus. How did Mark know about his sons? Now, the most obvious way he knew about his sons at the writing of this is that this family comes to faith in Christ. Now, we're going to see Romans tells us at least that one of the sons came to faith in Christ. But it seems that this guy named Simon is pulled into what seems to be the worst thing he could be involved in. He is certainly repulsed as the blood is dripping from Jesus from the scourging, as the crowd is wailing and others are bloodthirsty, and he has to do the most distasteful thing you could ever imagine. And yet, as he walks along, he sees Jesus talk to the ones he calls the daughters of Jerusalem. He sees Jesus interact with those around him. He hears Jesus say, "Father, forgive them." for they do not know what they're doing. And evidently it transformed him. It is most likely he became a follower of Christ. We read in Romans 16, verse 13, Paul writes, "Greet Rufus," one of the sons of Simon. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." It seems this family becomes pillars of the church in Rome. Amazing grace of God. Now note this, that Simon didn't say, "You know, I'm going to really have a spiritual high today. Let me go hang out and hopefully I'll get picked to carry a crossbeam." No, this seems horrible. You don't have the ability to know what are the important spiritual days. In reality, they all are. But we think there are certain moments where the setting is just right. That's just not the way it works. That's not the way the story unfolds at all. And we have to understand that. But not only Simon, now there's an encounter with those who are called the daughters of Jerusalem. Luke has an agenda to focus on the fact of how women all seem to respond often better to Jesus than anybody else around. He's always pointing out the faithfulness of certain women. Look with me in verse 27. "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." Now, these are not the women who are already disciples. These are locals who are bewailing the death of a young man, probably involved in ritual wailing and self-pummeling. Some might be professional mourners of that time, but they're traveling around and they're mourning what's going on. But notice what happens beginning in verse 28. "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem.'" Now, they had to be absolutely stunned. This guy's recently been scourged. He can't even carry the crossbeam. Blood is dripping from him. The last thing they expect him to do is to address them. And he uses a particular phraseology that showed up elsewhere in the Old Testament, "daughters of Jerusalem." These are not just particular women. They are representatives of Jerusalem. And he has a message for them. And the message is this: "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us, and the hills cover us.'" Now, that's a prophecy. He's picking up a quotation here of Hosea 10:8, but it also shows up in Revelation 6:16. So notice, this event is happening as Jesus is heading to the cross, and Jesus is pointing backwards and forward. Jesus is pointing backwards. This has been prophesied. It was said that this is coming. In Hosea 8:10, it was describing the coming day of the Lord and the warning on rebellion at that time. In Revelation 6:16, it's pointing to the consummation and the judgment of God in the final age, the eschatological age. And people are crying out, "Hide us from him who sits on the throne." Now, Jesus is not here rebuking these women. That's not what's going on. They are doing a good thing. They are caring. They see an injustice that turns their stomach and they're out wailing. So what he is doing is actually pouring out grace upon them. He is warning them that there is more going on than they see. They think it's just about a particular isolated person facing a great injustice. Jesus' point is clear. You cannot rightly weep for what's happening to me until you weep for what's happening to you. It's not just me who's facing this judgment. It's not just the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that I'm speaking of, but he keeps stretching it out. There is a coming day of judgment. You need to weep for your own sin and the consequences of it. And then you can look to me and weep, knowing that I have no sin, that I died for sinners. You see, Jesus' interaction here shows incredible care for these women. He is pointing them to the end result of sin. By the way, in Revelation 6:16, when they are crying out, "Hide us from him who sits on the throne. Fall on us, mountains." We are seeing the end result of sin. Sin is not neutral. A hardened heart of rebellion against God devolves further and further, so much so that he warns in the coming day, it will not even have to be God saying, "Mountains, fall on them." That people will be crying out, "Mountains, fall on us. I would rather be destroyed than to worship, than to trust." It is a sober warning. It is weighty. How stunned they must have been that he cared about them in this way. But he also adds to the prophecy a proverb. Verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? If they do these things to one who has not sinned, one that it doesn't make any sense to burn, how bad will it burn when what is dry is burned, when the judgment for sin actually comes?" It is, everything in this is packed with this incredible warning about what is to come. And Jesus saying, there's more going on here than one act of injustice toward one man. This is pointing to you to weep for your own sin, but to look up from that sin and look to the one who will be crucified. Understand the calamity you face. Weep for yourself so you can properly weep for me. It's a call to repentance. And this is not just a problem at this time. All kinds of people wake up every day assuming that the world will just go on the way it's gone, that there is plenty of time, that they're doing okay, and okay is good enough. After all, it's better than somebody else. No, that's not the situation as we face it. The situation is that we are all answerable for our own sin. And we must weep over the reality of our own sin. And the only answer, this is just for effect, I had them do this. Just kidding. If we don't weep over our own sin, we don't really understand what it means to weep as we see the sinless one crucified. You see, those tears are rightly tears of joy. But we go from the march toward Golgotha to the cross. Look with me in verses 33 through 38. Well, first of all, skip verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Now notice here that this is put here very specifically. That there is a focus here. He places this here that we to understand what exactly is going on. This is building toward these two criminals. All these encounters, this call to repentance, this Simon who was roped into this situation. It's building toward these two criminals on the sides of Jesus where we see all humanity represented. And notice that they are led away to be put to death with him. A fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12 that says he was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors, as we're going to see happening here. Look with me now at verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, like I said, in Aramaic Golgotha, a particular location, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now, do you notice how direct and terse that is? There's not all of this talk about the physical manifestations of crucifixion and all of those things which can be studied and understood. It's just this, they crucified him. It's blunt, it's direct. In fact, it actually makes more of the significance of the event than working out all these physical details. Because there is more going on here than physical suffering. This is the significant theological event in the history of the world. History is to be understood in light of the fact, and they crucified him. Now, that's because he rose from the dead. To say Jesus was crucified is always to imply resurrection. Because if he was just another person crucified, we wouldn't be reading about him. And they crucified him. And he had criminals. He had guilty men on his right and on his left, though he was without guilt. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, most people were taught at a time like this to yell out, "May my death atone for all my sins." Jesus didn't yell that out. Why? He had no sins. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't know what's going on. They don't know what's really happening here. He offers a prayer of forgiveness even for those who are persecuting him. Now, don't get this wrong. This prayer of forgiveness is not a declaration of forgiveness. Forgiveness comes through faith and repentance, but it's the bearing of the heart of the Lord. He came to save sinners. And he is praying a prayer for the forgiveness of even those who are spattered with his own blood who have hung him on a cross. And by the way, this prayer is answered. For many of the people who were here in this mob, "Crucify him, crucify him." We read about in Acts chapter 3 and 4 as Peter and John are preaching the gospel and many come to faith in Christ. So some of the very ones yelling, "Crucify him," would a very short time later be saying, "Jesus is Lord." We crucified our own Messiah, but he's not dead. He is risen, and he is Lord. And I am forgiven even of my sin of yelling, "Crucify him," and all others as well. In fact, we even find later in Luke 23:47, a centurion praising God, saying, "This man is innocent." We see this prayer being answered, and those who were perpetrators of this even crying out to him, but we see him declaring something of mercy toward others who are around him, even as he's being crucified. This is the opposite of self-pity. Look at verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others." By the way, that's quite an admission. He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, if he's the Messiah of God, if he's the chosen one, that is the chosen Messiah. By the way, it's an unwitting echo of Psalm 22, 6 through 8. Even with their wicked lips, they're fulfilling prophecy and they don't even know it. And then it says in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, which fulfills Psalm 69, 21, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Now they are mocking him, mocking the one who prayed for them. The creatures mocking the Creator. It tells us in 1 Peter 2:22, he did not retaliate. He could have called down legions of angels and got on the cross and dealt with these people at this very moment, but he does not, because 1 Peter 2:23 tells us he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, that is the Father. He handed himself over to the Father to accomplish the purpose of God, which we know elsewhere was for the joy set before him, which was the salvation of his people. But see this, the sinless one, the one who is praying forgiveness for those who are persecuting him, is being mocked and ridiculed, and even the unfolding of that is ironically fulfilling the testimony that was promised. It's fulfilling prophecy. Pilate puts, this is the king of the Jews, as the charge against him. Would have been written in three languages, and the people said, no, say, he claims to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, it is written what is written. Pilate ends up bearing witness to who this really is, for that was not only the charge against him, it was the absolute truth. The story now zooms in on two criminals being crucified on either side of Jesus. And one of the things that we see is a dying man who puts all of his hope in a dying man. That's not the way you expect that sentence to unfold. But that's the way it does. You see, this is the testimony that the daughters of Jerusalem need. This is the testimony that Simon ends up understanding. That in a particular man dying in this act of the worst injustice in human history, this is not an end. It's the beginning of a new creation. That this man dies in a way that's marked out being cursed by God, and he was, but not for his own sins. For the sins of those who would believe in him. And in this man's death, there is life. In this man's death, there is resurrection. In this man's death, there is a kingdom. This is the way the promise of the Messiah unfolds. And that's what we see in verses 39 through 43. Finally, we see to the kingdom. Now notice the march to Golgotha, the place, to the cross, the very instrument of his death. But beyond the cross, this passage takes us to the kingdom on the other side of the cross. Beginning in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed, and the particular verb here means over and over and over, railed at him saying, are you not the Christ or the Messiah or the promised one? Save yourself and us. In other words, if you can't save yourself, how can I believe you could save me? Now, if he did save himself, the truth is he couldn't save him. What he's asking for is the end of his own hope, and he does not know it. That's what he means. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what's going on here. The account in Mark tells us that at the beginning, both of the criminals on either side were reviling against him. It tells us in Mark 15:32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The irony of the creature responding and railing at the Creator. Blasphemy is the word here. But notice as it continues in verse 40. But the other, that is the other criminal, something happens as this man sees Jesus, as he looks to Jesus, as he processes what's going on. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" Now note there, we've got an important moment here. This person sees reviling against this man dying as a failure to fear God. Bizarre in and of itself. Unless this one dying is the Messiah, a crucified Messiah, a cursed by God Messiah. Yeah, that's exactly what it is, but it's so hard to get through out their heads and through our heads as well. Then he continues in verse 40, "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." So we not only see conviction here, we see full acknowledgement of sin, but notice also what we see. But this man has done nothing wrong. And for the sixth time in the unfolding of these events, Jesus is declared innocent by somebody in the scenes that we see. But it's full acknowledgement of sin and open confession of the innocence of Jesus. And then in verse 42, "And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, Messiah, anointed one, is the one who would come and rule and reign. He was the king coming with a kingdom that would deliver his people. And he says to a dying man whose blood is dripping on the ground, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You see, he understands that what is going on here is more than an injustice toward an innocent man, that there is going to be a kingdom on the other side of this cross. This is amazing indeed. But notice how Jesus responds. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He points to the future and just asks to be remembered. But notice verse 43 what is said. "And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today." Not just when, today, "you will be with me in paradise." Paradise, a place of blessedness and peace for the righteous dead. Revelation 2:7 says the tree of life will be in the paradise of God. The new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But notice here, today, not just when, today. The dead in Christ are in the presence of God. This incredible promise, "you will be with me in paradise." This man has humble faith in Christ as the Messiah King, even though he's dying by crucifixion. This is faith. This is what it looks like. This is amazing grace. This is Christ speaking the truth of the gospel to this dying man. Think about what this guy believes. He believes in a world to come on the other side of this cross. He believes that the world to come on the other side of this cross will be better than the world he's now in. He believes that Christ is the key to this world to come. And he believes that Christ is not just keeping it to himself. And he believes that through Christ being crucified, that is what would usher in the kingdom. And there he is, "today you will be with me in paradise." We've got a sinful man dying, unbelieving, mocking Jesus. We have Jesus, the sinless one, and we have a repentant man putting his faith in Christ. Everybody in this room is in one of those categories, and it's not the Jesus one. Everybody. There's no neutrality. You either believe on him or you don't. You are either forgiven of your sins or you're not. Why would you not believe? Why would you not look to Him by faith? One other thing that we have to be honest about. A lot of times we see this guy who's lived this terrible life, and Jesus says to him, moments before death, today you will be with me in paradise. And a lot of times, we don't really like that so much. I mean, you mean you get to live however you want, and then at the very end, we sneer at deathbed conversions. And oftentimes we think, look about all the things I've done. Look at all the ways I've sacrificed. And that guy gets in at the very end. Do you notice what we're doing there? Even though we might take the doctrinal exam and give all the right answers, we struggle in our hearts not believing that the formula is, yes, I have to have Christ, but I want some credit for the stuff I do. We must constantly be vanquishing that notion. To the degree that we embrace that notion, we are self-centered and will not have the heart of compassion that we need to have for others because we don't understand how needy we are. And when things don't go the way we want it to go, we will have self-pity. Do you see that? The justification by faith alone is not just a concept to understand intellectually. It's something to be lived based on. The truth is, you did the same amount, if you're in Christ, to garner your salvation as this criminal on the cross. Exactly the same. Nothing. Salvation is about what Christ has done. Totally and exclusively. Whether you're saved at 5 years old or 95 years old. Whether you went to 75 vacation Bible schools or none. It's what Christ has done. And that's true of all of us. And so none of us are slighted by somebody being saved seconds before death. And God certainly did it, and He certainly does it. And there's nothing for us to say, but I got that same deal. I offered nothing to my salvation, but I got it in Jesus Christ. Think about it. One alone was saved upon this cross, so there's no need for any to despair. There's a way of salvation for you. But only one, so we might not presume. Do you see that? You have to believe. By God's grace, you have to put your faith in Christ. It doesn't just happen. Look to Christ. Look to His kingdom. Look to His mission. If you're focused on His kingdom and His mission, then there's no room for self-pity. Because the measuring yourself up and comparing and deciding what you deserve, you already settled that. What you deserved is hell. What you got is heaven. And most importantly, Jesus. You see, that's what matters. Because of the King and His kingdom. So the key to self-pity is always mission. But when I say mission, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about what you've decided are the grandiose things that are the important part of the mission. I'm talking about the mission you're on in your daily life. For a news reporter covering the crucifixion of Jesus, this is just another guy being crucified, period, end of the story. This happens, unfortunately, more than we would like. It didn't seem like a big deal. Simon walking along getting swept in to carry the crossbeam seems like a terrible thing. It's a good thing. The cross of Jesus Christ seems like a terrible thing. It's our only hope. Do you see the way it works? So when I say being on mission for Him, thinking about Him and serving Him in your life, I don't mean it's some big conference or you have to get on a plane and go somewhere. You don't have the ability to sort all that out. I mean tomorrow. No, let's better, today. And tomorrow. And the next day. In the purposefulness of the stuff that you actually have to do. That is being involved in kingdom work. And that will liberate us to face all the things that we have to face. Much we can learn from the dying one. That is the Messiah dying one. But there's much we can learn from the dying one, the criminal, who at the last moment was ushered into paradise as well. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply the truth of your word. Lord, there are people here today who haven't put their faith in Christ. And I pray that they would do so. On the authority of Christ, I declare that if they trust in the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, the one who was crucified and raised from the dead, you will be saved. Lord, help all of us keep the gospel front and center. And if we do, we don't have any room for self-pity because we're consumed with thinking of who you are, what you've done, and what you're doing. And we want everybody to know the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace that we know. Oh, Lord, do it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.